If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the first chapter of Romans? And I would like to begin reading at verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. And then notice particularly verse 20, which you will see in the message of this evening, is a very sublime statement of the most recent findings of modern science. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I would like you to turn very quickly, if you will, to the 17th chapter of Acts. And, of course, you will immediately recall that this was the great oration of the Apostle Paul as he spoke to the Greeks on Mars Hill. One of the most dynamic presentations in lieu of the context of the situation that ever fell from human lips. I would especially call your attention to verses 22 to 28. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. By the way, I've had the privilege, and I know some of you have also, of being on the Acropolis and standing on Mars Hill where the apostle gave this particular message. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, to him I declare unto you. God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. By the way, a tremendously scientific statement concerning the genus of man. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We have seen in our previous talks that the faith of some atheists in atheism finally broke down. They could not sustain their atheism for the reason that they could not live with it. It brought such disillusionment, such total despair. It robbed man of any significance whatsoever. It turned him into offal and garbage. An atheist couldn't live with the ultimate conclusions of atheism. As G.B. Hardy reminds us, the faith the atheist lives by requires that no supernatural power exists, that all creation is the product of sheer chance, that living matter comes from dead matter, and believe me, that's some bridge to cross. When the first rock became a plant, intelligence and conscience appeared without sponsorship. Now, this amazing faith on the part of materialistic atheism was originally based on these three assumptions, and they're well worth remembering. First, that matter is self-creative. Secondly, that matter is self-determinant. And thirdly, that matter is indestructible. In brief, atheists, materialistic atheists, claim that the atom is the hard core of reality from which comes all intelligence, design, conscience, and even personality, free from any external influence of any kind whatsoever. As we shall see, this is all false. It is totally, irrevocably rejected by the best modern science. Hence, on this basis, no man has a free will. All life flows and follows the deterministic law of the material atom, life, of course, has no soul. Individual personality and conscience are predestined to death without choice by the very self-determinant nature of matter. In other words, the brain secretes thought in the same way that the liver secretes bile. And so the atheist, interestingly, would give us a picture of lifeless matter having already existed forever, suddenly and without purpose, like popcorn popping into life, and over billions of years sorting itself without any external intelligence whatsoever, without any choice or any direction, into the amazingly coordinated, complex creation we now observe. Surely any sensible, logical mind must be repelled by the sad logic, no matter how scientifically dressed up, that makes the suggestion that nobody times nothing equals everything. In our last message, we suggested that the existence of God, interestingly, is assumed in the Bible. You remember we mentioned that even when the psalmist says in the 14th psalm, in the first verse, the fool saith in his heart, there is no God, he is not talking about a man who does not believe in the existence of God. He's talking about the foolishness of a man who knows full well there's a God there, and that God is going to exercise judgment, and that man nevertheless lives as though God were not there. It does not seem to have occurred to any of the writers of Scripture, either of the Old Testament or the New Testament, to attempt to prove or argue for the existence of God. To them, it would be like arguing the validity of mathematics. Everywhere and at all times, it is a fact taken for granted because it is so obvious. Nor do the Scriptures indicate the gradual dawn in the mind of man of the idea of God. This fact, too, is universal. As the great scholar of Edinburgh University, A.B. Davidson, expressed it, how should men think of arguing that God could be known when they were persuaded they knew him? When their consciousness and whole mind were filled in a glow with the thought of him, and when through his spirit he moved them and enlightened them and guided them through their whole history. They had general and special revelations of God, and these were the grounds of absolute certitude to them. To argue the existence of God as far as the inspired writers of Scripture is concerned would be to argue the absurd, to argue, for example, their own existence. It would be arguing the validity of the fact that 2 and 2 consistently makes 4. We also said in our last message that, generally speaking, there is a universal belief in the existence of God. It's very interesting in the study of ethnology. There is not known to be a race of people who have ever lived on this little ball we call Earth who did not believe in God or gods. This is frequently, and I think properly, called the argument from intuition. It is an indisputable fact that all men everywhere believe in the existence of a supreme being or beings to whom, interestingly, they are morally responsible. This is a strong argument in favor of its truth because this belief in the existence of God does not come from outside sources, not from reason, not from argument, not from tradition. All the evidence indicates that faith in the existence of God is innate in man and comes from what we call his rational intuition. And, of course, as you know, because of the lofty intelligence of man, this concept is unique to man, as is, of course, the truth of immortality. Dr. Batzel Baxter uses this analogy. If a man who had never seen a modern system of electrical wiring in a home should find an extension cord with a 2-pronged plug on the end, He would instinctively know that there must be something somewhere specifically designed for the prongs to fit. He would, if he were intelligent and logical, begin to look for something akin to a wall socket into which this newfound plug might fit. Similarly, when we find men universally worshiping a god or gods, we expect to find something worthy of his worship. Another analogy, in Washington, D.C., I'm sure we would agree that one of the most spectacular of our national monuments is the great 550-foot monolithic Washington Monument, which towers above the entire city, and which, by the way, I read last week is slowly sinking into the ground, which is rather interesting. But anyway, when visitors drive their cars into the monument area and park them at the base of this huge structure and they step out of their cars, instinctively their eyes begin at the bottom and finally make their way up to the 550-foot top. There is something about the situation that causes visitors to instinctively lift their eyes from earth to the top of the monument. Similarly, there is something about the way our universe is made and the way that man is made that causes him to lift his eyes to the heavens and seek the fact of God. Wasn't it Kant who said, "Two things awe me, the starry heavens above and the moral law within." Dr. Alexis Carrel, the distinguished physician who did a great deal of work on the heart with Lindbergh, wrote a book called Man the Unknown. And he says, despite its stupendous immensity, the world of matter is too narrow for man. Like his economic and social environment, it does not fit him. With the aid of mathematical abstractions, his mind apprehends the electrons as well as the stars. He is made on the scale of the terrestrial, mountains, oceans, and rivers. But he also belongs to another world, a world which, although enclosed within himself, stretches beyond space and beyond time. Good statement and an undeniable one. We stated repeatedly that apart from biblical revelation, we cannot prove the existence of God. By the way, I believe in the careful study of biblical revelation, we can prove the existence of God. And one of these days we'll get to that. But we can show, without biblical revelation, reasonable grounds for believing that there is a God who is there. And we can learn something about it. We can offer powerful inferential proof. Arguments that supplement each other, constituting a series of accumulative evidence, which is culminative in its nature, furnishing a corroboration of our primitive conviction of God's existence, which is, I believe, of such practical value that it is sufficient to bind the moral actions of men. And that brings me to what is commonly called the causal argument. The atheist must believe in effects without causes. And in doing so, he sets himself squarely against the experience and the observation of the ages, because an effect without a cause has never been seen. Never. Everything must have an antecedent cause. You remember Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." Well, there's another way of proving the point. A more direct approach is simply to look at yourself in the mirror. Fairly convincing evidence that you do exist. And then while you're looking in the mirror, I don't think it's idiotic to ask, where did I come from? What am I? And where am I going? And why? We know we exist. This knowledge is immediate and cannot be doubted. Anybody have a problem about that? In making such a statement, we are not assuming that we are uncreated. Those of us who are believers know that God created us because the Bible tells us so. So that knowledge is back of our whole argument. But even for the unbeliever, the knowledge of God's existence is much like the knowledge of a man's own existence. The next step is inescapable. We know that we did not produce our own souls and bodies. We must have been caused by something or somebody with power sufficient to produce our souls and bodies. We must have been caused by either a person or an impersonal force. But something caused us to come into existence. Something. As C.S. Lewis says, nothing less than personality could produce personality. Only a super personality could produce a personality. We must have been caused, I repeat, by either a person or an impersonal force. But somebody is responsible, or something is responsible, for the fact that we are here. Here we appeal to the axiom that a cause, listen carefully, must be adequate to produce the effect. How could an impersonal force then produce a personal being? Good question. How could that which neither thinks nor feels nor wills produce that which thinks and feels and wills? How could intelligence come out of non-intelligence? The effect must be adequate. In other words, to testify to the cause that produced it. The materialist declares that in the universe of chance, anything is possible if enough time is given to produce it. But no chance combination of atoms or molecules could produce something which does not consist of atoms or molecules, namely man's consciousness, his soul. How could lifeless matter ever by chance grouping of atoms and molecules produce that which is not matter, a soul? Or how could impersonal spirit with no self-consciousness, consequently no purpose, ever produce that which is self-conscious and shows the result of purpose? The soul of man could not be composed of matter, could not be evolved by a material process. Now, perhaps you're saying, but what is a soul? Well, I believe that to give it just a very quick definition, the soul is that perpendicular eye that is within every one of us. And that perpendicular eye remains constant while the body is in constant flux. The body is constantly changing. Interestingly, the latest biochemistry tells us that our bodies are constantly mutating. That within the cycle of 7 years, there is not a particle of matter in our body that has not been replaced. In other words, we don't even have the same brain as far as the tissue is concerned that we had 7 years ago. And though we live in this constantly mutating body, we remain the perpendicular eye within that body that never changes. In other words, the soul is the permanent part of man. And no more to be confounded with the body than the tools of a sculptor are to be confused with the sculptor himself. The sculptor uses the tools, but he is entirely independent of the tools. The soul uses the body, but has an existence completely independent of the body. As long as we function in this time, space, matter world, we have to function through a body. But we are no more to be confounded with that body than the sculptor is with the tools that he uses. This caused Dr. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic to say, "Although the keen blade of my scalpel may never uncover the soul as a tangible part of man, I am as assured of its origin as I am to the most elemental truth to which my science adheres. I live in a body. I myself am a soul." A cause, then, must be adequate to produce the observed effect. Only a powerful personal being could produce a thinking, willing person. Now, here is a statement that I want you to remember. Physicists are now practically agreed to a man that ultimate reality is non-material and non-mechanical. That is important. They believe that the universe increasingly is showing evidence of a designing, controlling power. Writes Sir James Jeans in The Mysterious Universe, listen, "Today there is a wide measure of agreement which on the physical side of science approaches almost to unanimity, that the stream of knowledge is heading toward a non-mechanical reality. The universe begins to look more like a great thought than like a great machine. Mind no longer appears as an accidental intruder into the realm of matter. We are beginning to suspect that we ought to hail it as the creator and governor of the realm of matter. Not, of course, our individual minds, but the mind in which the atoms out of which our individual minds have grown exists as thoughts. We discovered that the universe shows evidence of a designing or controlling power that has something in common with our own individual minds," end quote. This, of course, completely discredits and pours down the drain once and for all those three basic assumptions of the materialistic atheist. One, that matter itself is creative. Not so. That it is self-determinant. Not so. That it is indestructible. Not so. They all go down the drain. Modern science recognizes the existence of a power outside the materialistic and mechanical conception of matter. In other words, 20th century science has disproved the myth of the hard, self-directed atom. It now proclaims that the atom that fills the physical universe is solely energy in motion. Its mass is simply a manifestation of energy. All substance is but differentiations of motion. Therefore, the universe, the earth, sound, light, you, me, the air we breathe, are all energy in motion. Matter, which the atheist so dearly loved as the only reality, now, says the scientist, is altogether some mysterious external power. Indeed, the facts of radioactivity and astronomy all point, interestingly, to a creation in the past, and creation demands a creator with power adequate to produce the vast, infinite universe. Creation, nature, verify, collaborate the necessity of God, because they say there is undeniably, absolutely, this mysterious external force. Well, then, when you look at the opening words of the Bible, they become very, very sensible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is that mysterious external force. That's the reason that Professor Flint writes, science is day by day, year by year, finding out more and more that the universe is an effect. That means there must be a cause. Everything must have had a beginning. Every atom is shown to be a manufactured particle. Commenting on this, Sir John Herschel says, that precludes the idea of its being self-existent. All right? Everything results then from what? If you don't call this mysterious external power that modern science now with unanimity says is there, if you don't call that mysterious power God, then I'd be interested in knowing what you would call it. If you don't postulate God, then indeed your faith would have to be enormous. And if you postulate that everything came from matter, which is by definition inanimate, how then could it be the cause of life unless, of course, we allow the possibility of spontaneous generation? And if we did that, we would have something coming out of nothing. Matter cannot account for life, even the life within itself, much less life outside of itself. But there is more in the universe than life. There is, as we have been suggesting, intelligent life. Matter is not mind, and mind is not matter. If you do not postulate God, then indeed your faith would have to be great, for you'll have to believe that intelligence came out of non-intelligence. The fact that the universe about us is intelligible indicates that the mind that planned it and produced it has intellect. As Einstein said, vast, incomprehensible, infinite cosmic intelligence. The universe teems with evidence of infinite intelligence. The law and the order in the universe point to a person, for only a person is rational. Nature obeys the laws of geometry. Music has an absolute scale. Not, of course, the seven-tone scale of the music of Western culture. The elements in matter, as we all know, are grouped into periodic table according to definite laws. And the stars in their courses are governed by law. A person must be in control. Our world and the universe argue that the cause back of them is one cause. The universe is composed of many parts, but one plan, because it all fits together with absolute flawless perfection. A cosmos, or ordered whole, implies a single mind in back of it all. John H. Gerstner illustrates this interestingly, the teamwork of the universe in a raindrop, just one little raindrop. The raindrop falls on the earth and provides the soil with the various necessary elements. It is taken up into the trees and the flowers and the herbs by their various root systems. There, the water, by a process called photosynthesis, is transferred into things useful to plant life and released to the air in a gaseous form, ultimately to visit the earth again as a raindrop. This is a very microcosmic, and I don't know whether there is such a word as that. Anyway, it's a microcosm of the unity of our world, the obvious concatenation of all of its parts. There is evidence that the entire universe works as a team. It is a universe, not a pluriverse. And since we have seen that it must have a cause, the uniformity of it would suggest the unity of the cause. The world is consistent, strictly consistent, with the fact that there is behind it but one cause and one directing mind. Dr. Marlon Brooks Kreider, a physiologist, put the argument in these terms. Listen, obviously no one in our present intellectual state will ever have the proof of the method involved in creation. But our scientific knowledge reveals so many improbabilities in the completely materialistic explanation that it is more rational to accept as the prime cause a form of special creation than the influence of an outside force. Albert Einstein, in recognizing this intelligent creative force, refers to it as the illimitable superior reasoning power which is revealed in the incomprehensible universe. He says, "I see at the beginning of the cosmic road not eternal energy or matter, not inscrutable fate, not a fortuitous conflux of primordial elements, not the great unknown, but the Lord God Almighty." Dr. Francis Allen, a biophysicist, analyzes the situation quite clearly in stating that there are only four alternatives, four solutions of the world's origin. First, that it's an illusion. That's an interesting idea. Second, that it spontaneously came out of nothing, with no mind behind it. Third, that it never had an origin, that it existed eternally. Fourth, that it was created, either inanimate matter with its incorporated energy or a personal creator is eternal. Either one or the other is eternal. No greater intellectual difficulty exists in the one concept than in the other. But the laws of thermodynamics, heat, indicate that our universe is running down. Now, I want you to listen to this. I'm carrying you some a little deeper than you've ever been, but go with me, it's great. The laws of thermodynamics indicate that our universe is running down. In infinite time, this state of entropy, which is the running down, would already have happened. The hot sun and stars, the earth with its wealth of life, are complete evidence that the origin of the universe has occurred in time, at a fixed point of time, and therefore the universe must have been created. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, is emphasized, interestingly, by Dr. Edward Luther Kessel. He writes, "Science clearly shows that the universe could not have existed from all eternity. The law of entropy states that there is a continuous flow of heat from warmer to colder bodies. Therefore, the universe is headed for a time when the temperature will be universally uniform and there will be no more useful energy. Consequently, there will be no more chemical and physical processes, and life itself will cease to exist. But because life is still going on, and the chemical and physical processes are still in progress, it is evident that our universe could not have existed from eternity." So the two laws of thermodynamics indicate that this universe did not exist in a time past and was created, and furthermore, that it will not always continue as it is because it is running down. Therefore, quite unintentionally, science proves that our universe had a beginning. And in so doing, it proves the reality of God, the mysterious external force. For whatever had a beginning did not begin of itself, but demands a prime mover, a creator, a God. John Cleveland Cothran, a mathematician and chemist, highlights a very intriguing and interesting point. He says, "Chemistry discloses that matter ceases eventually to exist. Some varieties exceedingly slowly, others exceedingly swiftly. Therefore, the existence of matter is not eternal. Consequently, matter must have had a beginning. Evidence from chemistry and other science indicates that this beginning was not slow and gradual. On the contrary, it was sudden, and the evidence even indicates the approximate time when it occurred. Thus, at some definite time, The material realm was created and ever since has been obeying law, not the dictates of chance. Lord Kelvin, the great physicist, was walking in the country with his friend Liebig, also, as we know, an eminent man of science. Said Kelvin, "Do you believe that the grasses and the flowers grow by mere chemical forces?" "No," answered Liebig, "no more than I believe that a book on botany describing them could grow by mere chemical forces." These two great scientists reverently believed that behind all chemical forces was the great, impenetrable, incomprehensible cosmic God, the great intelligence that Einstein spoke about. However far back you are driven, you must come to that first cause itself on cause, which is the cause of all other causes. This may be difficult to conceive, but not half as difficult as to believe that the world as we know it is the product of blind forces, the result of a fortuitous concourse of atoms, that creation was nothing but a huge cosmic accident. Indeed, the man who refuses to believe in an intelligent creator must believe that everything in the world, including himself, came into existence by pure chance. As Dr. Schaefer says, the impersonal plus time plus chance. But to believe that requires much more credulity than to believe in the great cosmic God who is there. Furthermore, as we've seen, there is a mysterious eternal force directing matter. That this force is there is now undeniable. Dr. Millikan says the childish mechanical conceptions of the 19th century are grossly inadequate. Whitehead writes, "In itself, the mechanistic view is senseless, valueless, and purposeless." Dr. Charles Stein writes, "It seems to me that no more profound statement bearing upon the ultimate constitution of the stuff of the cosmos, which we call matter and energy, has ever come from the lips of any physicist than this statement found in Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were seen were not made of things which do appear." Francis Bacon, whose writings laid the foundation of modern science, observed in one of his famous essays, "I would rather believe all the fables of the legends and the Talmud and the Alcoran than that this universal frame is without a mind. To me, the only satisfying explanation of the universe is that given in the opening words of the Bible, 'In the beginning, God.'" The difficulty of explaining man and the universe without God was recognized by Charles Darwin. In his autobiography, Letters That Were Published by His Son, he wrote, "With my mind, I cannot believe these things came by chance." And by the way, as an old man, he said this over and over and over again. Then twice he added this strange note in his memoirs, "I know in my mind this can't be true." In other words, that it all happened by chance. "But my mind is only a monkey's mind, and who can trust a mind like that?" This does raise a problem. How can anyone accept any conclusion of the human mind? Better not do it. Far better to trust biblical revelation. Murray Eden of Massachusetts Institute of Technology, using a high-speed computer, asked the question, "Beginning with chaos, at any acceptable amount of time, up to 8 billion years, could the present complexity ever come by chance?" So far, the answer of the computer is absolutely no. As the matter stands, an atheist is exercising an amazing, irrational faith without any evidence whatsoever. and the undeniable, mysterious, eternal power to which science testifies leaves him up that proverbial creek without a paddle. He is rejecting the cardinal axiom, out of nothing, nothing comes. How interesting are the words. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. I submit to you that's a scientific statement. Pure chance or personal creation? You have to put your faith in one or the other. For one or the other is responsible for our law-abiding universe, and for that matter, for your existence. A businessman with a keen mind wrote several years ago in one of our magazines, it takes a girl in our factory about 2 days to learn to put the 17 parts of a meat chopper together. It may be that these billions of worlds, each with its separate orbits, all balanced so wonderfully in space, it may be that they all just happened. It may be that by billions of years of tumbling around, they finally arranged themselves. I don't know. I'm a plain manufacturer of cutlery. But this I do know, that you can take the 17 parts of a meat chopper and you can put them in a wash tub and you can shake them for 17 billion years and you will never have a meat chopper. Everything about us points with overwhelming force to a personal creator whose mind and power are infinite. Dr. C.A. Chant, the professor of astrophysics at Toronto University, Canada, expresses himself in this way. I have no hesitation in saying that at least 90% of the astronomers have reached the conclusion that the universe is not the result of blind law, but is regulated by a great infinite intelligence. Slowly but surely, the mind of the great is returning to the Creator and the God of Providence. Everything about us points to God so overwhelmingly that I say to you without any hesitation, it takes amazing faith to be an atheist. Moreover, in rejecting God, an atheist must believe in a design without a designer. There is evidence of purpose in our world, purpose that suggests, once again, incomprehensible intelligence. All things in the world about us appear to be fitted into their places in a universal order adjusted to their uses. Plan and purpose are characteristic of our own minds. And everything we see about us in nature, it is only logical to believe that they indicate that the cause of the universe is a capable, positive, thinking being. The psalmist said, for example, in the 49th psalm in the 9th verse, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formeth the eye, shall he not see? Dr. George Gallup, whose experience as a director of nationwide polls lends authority to his opinion, declares, I could prove God statistically. Take the human body alone. The chance that all the functions of the individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. Every part of the body is for a particular purpose. The eye for seeing, the ear for hearing, the vocal cords for speaking, and so forth. And so it is, the very earth on which we live was made for man. By the way, in our next message, the Lord willing, we'll be pointing this out, and believe me, it's thrilling, to say that man and the world are the result of a mindless cosmic accident takes a fantastic faith. To believe that everything, including the human mind, came out of evolving mud, that all you have to do is just give mud enough time and it'll produce all by itself the dramas of Shakespeare, the music of Handel, the paintings of Michelangelo, and the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mud and time, that's all you need. Baloney. That takes faith. Talk about miracles. The materialistic atheist believes in a miracle which is altogether illogical and incredible. He must believe that the universe, with all its orderliness, with all its intricate arrangements, with all its beauty, all its machine-like functioning, the steady circling of the planets overhead, the unfaltering rotation of the stars, which never deviate a hair's breadth from their course, the march of the seasons, with autumn following summer and winter following autumn and spring following winter, year in and year out. All of this, he must believe, is not the product of infinite intelligence, wisdom and power and purpose, but the result of pure chance. Our time is gone. And we'll be continuing with this argument of design in our next message. But let me conclude my message tonight by saying that God has revealed himself beyond argument, beyond peradventure, beyond the possibility of doubt. The cosmic God we know exists. The God who is there has made himself known in a written revelation and corporately and bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. And believe me, when you think about the logic of the incarnation, you are once again touching the infinitude of God's intelligence. How better could God make himself known to man than by invading the stream of history and coming to us in the terms that we could understand? He is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the effulgence of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He's the one who said, and you talk about a startling statement, listen to this one, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Has seen the cosmic God is what he was saying. And he's the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man ever makes a contact with that cosmic God who is there apart from me." The living God never fails to disclose himself to the one who sincerely seeks him. If you have never believed, if you are really a sincere seeker after the truth, pray this prayer. "Oh God, if there is a God, reveal thyself to me for Jesus' sake, and I assure you that it works." The living God never fails to disclose himself to the heart that truly seeks him. Come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, confessing you are blind, you are bewildered, you are empty, you are lost, for you are. Come beseeching him to grant you light and life. He will hear you, he will help you. He will draw you into a fellowship which will enrich your life with a tremendous sense of his presence. In fact, the more you delve into the depths of this eternal revelation, the more the knowledge of God will become a part of your life. This past week, I'm sure you noticed on Wednesday how a newsman by the name of Richard Kisanak chronicled his 21-month fight against amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, sometimes known as Lou Gehrig's disease because it was the disease that took his life. He wrote for the Maine Sunday Telegram of Portland, Maine, and he died Tuesday at the age of 44 with his wife Beverly at his bedside. It would seem from the scattered notes that were in the paper from his journal that evidently he never came to the knowledge of the living Christ. He wrote on May the 13th, "Dying by bits and pieces is a slow motion nightmare. I'm scared to death." May the 15th, he wrote, "The insurance company bugs me. Every month I have to report to them. I'm still dying. I'm still dying." May the 29th, "I turned off the late show last night and turned to God. I'm desperate," and I told him so. "Never have I prayed so hard. I'm not going to die this year. I refuse to die this year." Somehow we feel the desperation of this lonely man as he faced eternity. Evidently, an eternity without the knowledge of the living Christ. A few years ago, a student at Yale University committed suicide. When his father, a distinguished man, was asked for the explanation by the newspaper reporters, this is what he told them: "My son saw no reason in life, so none for it." All of us today do not know what the reason for life is. We do not understand life, and anyone who pretends to is bluffing. Yes. Apart from the God who has revealed himself in this written revelation and in the majestic person of Jesus Christ, there is no understanding of your existence, where you came from, what you are, what you're here for, or where you're going. And anyone who pretends so is only bluffing. But oh, glorious truth. When God reveals himself in a personal relationship with the living Christ, life is filled with joy unspeakable, as Peter said, and it's full of glory. It has an effervescence, a radiance. Because life then does have purpose. Life then does have a meaning. We know exactly where we came from. We know exactly what we are. Men and women made in the image of God, though fallen, redeemed in Jesus Christ. We know exactly what the purpose of life is. It's to glorify the one who redeemed us. We know exactly where we're going. We're going to spend our eternity in his ineffable presence. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And without him, you have absolutely nothing. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments.